I'm going to invite you to turn to Acts 2 with me this morning. In the early 1900s, a man by the name of Evan Roberts, who was highly influential in the Welsh Revival, this took place in 1904-1905 time period, and he stated this. This is just before that kind of opened up, and he said, "I believe the world is upon the threshold of a great religious revival, and I pray that I may be allowed to help bring this about. I beseech all those who confess Christ to ask Him today upon their knees if He has not some work for them to do now. He will lead them all as He has led us. He will make them pillars of smoke by day and pillars of fire by night to guide all men to Him." Well, he was correct on that. It wasn't just a short time after that that nearly 100,000 or a little over 100,000 of the Welsh were converted and brought to Christ. During the spring of 1904, Evan Roberts was repeatedly awoken at about 1 a.m. and he would get on his knees and pray from 1 to 5 in the morning, praying, "God, would you do a work through me? God, would you bring revival in this land?" Out of those prayer meetings, God started to work, and God brought us into that, and an amazing revival took place throughout Wales during that time period. In fact, on January 11th, the London Times noted that David Lloyd George, who later became the British Prime Minister, said that the Welsh revival gave hope, quote, that the next election Wales would declare with no uncertain sound against the corruption in high places which handed over the destiny of the people to the horrible brewing interest. What he was saying was, this is changing the climate of our country and is going to affect even our outcomes of our elections. He saw even one of his political rallies taken over by the Welsh revivals. In fact, there was one time that he had to actually stop his political campaign because of the meeting was taken over by revival as thousands gathered in prayer together. This was a transforming thing that took place. During these revivals, there was even reports that the bars one night only brought in 9 cents at the bars during the revivals taking place. There was a report of one of the police stations that had such less increase of crime, such a small amount of crime in their area, in their town, that they actually took the police force and formed a choir because there wasn't enough work for them to do. I mean, this changed the community. Revival as people turn from their sin and turn to the living God and begin to spread that out as that worked inwardly, that inward transformation that began to then spread out. They'd tell other people and invite other people to come and hear about Jesus Christ. I share all that because we come to kind of the inception of the first revival in the early church in Acts 2. And I believe that the same God who brought about revival and started and birthed the church with 3,000 coming to Christ and daily people being added, we find just a few chapters later the church is up to 5,000 people. And this continues to just move on, and now around the world there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of believers around the world. I believe the same God who was of Acts 2 and over the church in Acts 2 and the same God who brought about the Welsh revival over in Wales is the same God today, and it can bring about revival in our land. And so how does that happen? Where does that come from? What motivates that in a people and amongst us today in a church in Bellefonte, Pennsylvania? Well, notice, I want to just pull out some points, but notice he says there in Acts 2 verses 46 and 47, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Added. There was this adding to. It's in the imperfect tense, which means it's a continual, repeated action. God was continually adding more and more people to His church. We find that even throughout Acts. Later on, Acts 5:14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both women and men." Acts 11:24, we read of the influence in Antioch, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So this adding to the church was taking place, and that worked out as it even spread from Jerusalem to Antioch, to Asia Minor, and then later on throughout the known world at that time period. Now that all this and reading about revival and meditating on revival and praying for revival is exciting. It ought to excite us when we see that God does these works. And it ought to excite us that He is an unchanging, immutable God who is sitting on the throne today with just as much power, that He can do this work again. Now, we look at sometimes the political scene or the worldwide scene and we say, oh man, it's just going to hell in a handbasket. Well, I believe God doesn't want that. I believe God wants the change of people. God wants revival in His church to work out from there. And so it brings about a few questions. What does that influence and revival atmosphere look like in the church today? What does that look like in the church today? How do we get keyed in on contagious, gospel-driven Christianity? How do we make that a part of us? And so what I want to do for just a few moments this morning before we spend time in communion together around the Lord's table is I want to boil down some of the roots, some of the rawness of contagious, gospel-driven, togetherness Christianity. How does this work out? And I want it to motivate us to pray for that, to pray that God would use us. God, would You use me? I pray that that's going to be each one of our individual prayers. God, can You bring about revival in my life? God, could You use me to bring about revival in our community and in our world? That we would be motivated by what we read and see about gospel-driven revival and togetherness together. So let's have a word of prayer together, and I want to lay out a variety of things with you. Father, I am so grateful that You are God on the throne. And I want to praise You this morning. I want this message and every utterance of my voice from this pulpit today and every day that it would be honoring to You. God, You are a God who is good. You are a God who is loving. You are a God who is righteous and powerful and awesome. And You are worthy of the most glory. And so God, I want, my desire and heartbeat is that more would come to know Jesus Christ so they might be able to glorify Your name. I desire for this church body and this church gathering, and we gather together to be a place of genuine worship. That we would adore You. And so Lord, I pray as we look at how does that work and what does that look like to see that kind of revival and to see Your name spread abroad to the nations. Lord, I pray that we'd be motivated. We would be eternally minded and throne minded, that we would be recognizing You there. And Father, I pray that You'd be with this time together. Again, would You anoint me with Your Spirit that I might proclaim what You would want to be proclaimed. And so, Father, we thank You for this time together. Thank You for this church and what You are doing, for lives that are being changed. And God, I pray that You continue working in this place. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start by laying out a congregational illustration of missions. We're going to look at Acts 2 here. And what I did is I wanted to make some observations. We see this revival. We see people being added continually to the church. And I want to draw out some thoughts. Why was this happening? And so I kind of started studying through the book of Acts and studying through this taking place. And I drew out three observations of this adding of evangelism and outreach and growth of the church. And the first point that I noticed was this, that the church, this church, was composed of people who had been awakened to new life in Christ. Now that sounds very simplistic, but that is essential. This is people who had tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They had experienced revival and new life in themselves. That is absolutely essential. This is a group of people who were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost and doing their religious thing. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls on this group of 200 people up in the upper room and praying. And all of a sudden, there's this crowd of thousands around. And Peter stands up and boldly proclaims Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, the one who even though they did not recognize him and they killed him, he's the one who died on the cross to be the payment for their sins and rose again. And these people hear this and they say, "Sirs, what must we do?" I mean, they're cut to the heart after Peter preaches. What do we do about this? We're dead in sins. We're lost. We're in darkness. What do we do about this? And Peter says, "You must repent. Turn from your sin. Repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ. Follow Him. Make Him your Lord and make this your life." And they do, they repent, they believe on Christ, and they outwardly demonstrate this by being willing to go through the baptismal waters to make their claim, identifying, "My life has been made new and I'm risen to walk in newness of life. The Lord is my Savior." There it is. They were awakened to new life in Jesus Christ. They were dead and now are alive. They were in darkness, are now in light. And that is essential because the reality is exciting, influential revival to a community and to our world must always begin with exciting personal revival. It must always begin with me personally. It's each one of us saying, "Have I been awakened to new life?" Now I realize, again, that sounds obvious, but there are those who come to this and we begin to see that there is a change that takes place, that those who are influencing the world for Christ are those whose lives have been changed by Christ. Paul would be a great example of that, the Apostle Paul. He thought he was doing great. I'm a religious guy, doing my thing. I'm very zealous in this. I've got a great reputation, got a great name, got a great background. I'm doing good. And the Lord got a hold of him on the road to Damascus in Acts 9 and saved him. And he says in Philippians 3:8, "Yes, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." And he said in Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." He says, "That has changed my life." Now, here's what I hear sometimes. People say, "You know what? Yeah, if I had a testimony like Paul, then it would be exciting. I would understand that exciting awakening." Or if I hear people give testimonies, and if I had a testimony like theirs where, you know, I was an alcoholic, I'd been in and out of systems, I had... you know, been in prison and gone through all this stuff. If I had a testimony like that, then it would be an exciting awakening to be able to share that. If that's how we think about what God has done in your life, you've missed it. You were completely dead. You were lost, and He awakened you. It doesn't matter if you had acted upon all those things. You were born with just the same sinful nature as that person who's gone through all those other things. They just acted like a hellion before they got to hell, but you are going to hell the same way as well. That's the only difference. You've been awakened to a new life. And don't be ashamed to say, "You know what, at the age of 5 or 6, I came to understand Jesus Christ as my Savior and I trust on Him." Great. You are saved and awakened to new life. Share that. Share that relationship that you have with Him. And so, these people in Acts 2, the church of called out believers, they have joy and new life that they are awakened to. And so this adding to this revival taking place starts with personal revival and recognizing Jesus Christ. Second of all, I noted that this church was composed of people who were being daily transformed and living this new life. So it didn't just stop with saying, "Yep, I made that decision to follow Christ," and there it stopped. They are daily being transformed. This is continually working over in them. We'll notice that this growth and transformation is taking place in these new believers. They are baptized. If you read there that in Acts 2, 40 to 47, they are growing through the preaching and teaching of doctrine, fellowship, communion, and prayers. They were graciously loving one another. They were daily listening to preaching in the temple and gathering from house to house, praising God. These people's lives are changed and are being changed. They have a hunger for the Word. They have a hunger to gather together the saints. They want to take this in. They're daily growing. You know, it's easy, isn't it, sometimes to get into a rut? Get into a rut of Christianity where we stop daily being transformed. We stop longing for the transformation. Well, I think revival is, if we're going to see a revival, if we're going to see God use the going out of the church, we can't be complacent with that. We can't be satisfied with rut-living Christianity. We can't be satisfied with being stuck in this, and I'm happy where I'm at, and I'm going to plateau off. There's no cruise control button if we're going to see revival happen in our church. It must always be, God, keep changing me. Keep transforming me, because I'm still nowhere near Jesus Christ. I'm still nowhere near to the image that I ought to be like Him. I've got so much growing. I've got these issues, and God, help me. I want to change. I confess my sin daily, and I want to make this right. I want to be different. And so that is essential. They were affecting and influencing their community because they were walking the walk. They were living it. They were being changed by it. I love Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 3:18 surrounding really missional passages of outreach. And he says this, he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." He says, this, as we behold Christ, as we keep looking at Him and wanting to be like Him, we are being transformed. The reality is, we look on Christ and His glory, we're becoming like what we constantly behold. We become more like Christ. Notice some more details regarding this. It says here that Christians are being transformed. The word there for transformation is metamorpho. Now you hear out of that, obviously, metamorphosis, which we understand. It's actually the same word that's also used in Matthew 17 when it describes the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. That His outward was changed to reveal what was inward. You get that? That's what the word is also implying. This inwardness that is affecting the outward, and it was made manifest. There was a manifest difference, a manifest change. As we gaze on Christ and mold to Him, we are being internally changed, a progressive, continual degree by degree to be more like Christ and less like our old man. It describes this change on the outside that comes from the inside. It's being worked out in us. Well, that's essential. What's the result of that? Well, our inward man radiates to our outward man, and the world takes notice. The world notices something's different about this person. They're not who they used to be. Now, I want to note then, if we long for that, if we want that transformation, if we recognize 2 Corinthians 3:18, that it's by what we behold, that we behold Christ, and we are looking into the mirror of Christ constantly, then it requires that what we are looking into is Christ-like. It requires that we are being fed on those things and not being fed on the things that aren't Christ-like. That means that if I want to be transformed to be more like Christ, that the Spirit is not working to transform me by looking at things that aren't Christ. The Spirit pushes us towards Christ. And so I'm not helping myself transform if I spend endless hours of empty things, trifling TV, spend endless hours on World Wide Web, just surfing the web. I'm not helping myself by just devoting hours upon hours of my life on things that are trivial and don't matter. If I want to be more like Christ, then part of my life has to be feeding on Christ, to be looking on Christ. and spending time in that. The Spirit moves and works and frees in a very definite atmosphere, namely when we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus. So to continue the process of metamorphosis being changed, that will radiate out, which takes me to my third observation point here, is that this church was composed of people who were then affecting their world by their new life. I noticed that there. What is happening, it says, and they are daily meeting the temple, they are daily breaking bread from house to house, and they're eating with gladness and simplicity. They're just content in Christ. They've got a joy about them, a joy of what they now have, and they have favor with all the people. The people in Jerusalem are seeing these people, and they are seeing their love for one another. They're seeing the simplicity and detachment from the things of this world. They're seeing the difference in the church. What does that inspire? I'll give you one word that brings about. Influence. Influence. When people see a transformation, it's curiously noticeable and confrontational. It becomes very confrontational and noticeable when people see that person's not the same as they were. They're changing. There's a difference to them that I don't see everywhere else. I don't see with all the rest of the employees over here. This one talks different. This one acts different. They spend their free time different. They work different. They're different. What's different about them? It's noticeably curious. It's recognizable. When you stop cursing like you once did, or you stop going to the bar, when you stop talking in bitterness towards one another, when you stop wasting time on the employer's clock, they say, what's different about this? We had someone in the church that had come to Christ about a couple years ago, and Lord was convicting them about their language. And so they decided to go to their employers around them, or their employees around them, and say, you know what, God has convicted me about my language, and I want to stop cursing. I'm going to ask you, every time you hear something foul from my mouth, you stop me and tell me it's wrong. Now that's a believer asking unbelievers, I want to be different. I want to be right. You know what, that will bring about influence. People will recognize, hey, they're serious about this Christianity stuff. They're not just going through the motions. That's real. That's contagious influence. So I kind of noticed, first of all, this congregational illustration. This is happening in the early church. But then I wanted to dig in a little bit deeper and know, what's the theological backgrounds behind this? What brings this? What is the implications of missions theologically? And so I want to take you to a text that I've been meditating on in my studies, really for our Revelation series, that has drawn me to some critical understandings of the theological implications of missions. This going out, this adding to, this evangelism. Now, I want you to go to Revelation chapter 5 with me. Now, this is in the throne room of God. In chapter 4, we find John is brought up into a door, into the third heaven. He's there, and he is focused on the throne of God and God on the throne. And chapter 4 is all about that. All about the throne, all about those who are surrounding the throne, the glory and majesty of God on the throne. And they cry out and they sing out, the 24 elders, and we find the four living creatures cry out before the throne and sing and praise his name. But I went into chapter 5 then, and we started to look through this, and I want to draw out then four theological implications. What is the theology? What is the basis for evangelism and for influencing and for revival and missions? Well, first thing I want you to note, let's read this real quick. I want to read chapter 5, starting verse 1 down through verse 10. It says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that's God on the throne, he says, I saw a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out from all unto all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And we had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the throne, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, what theological implications to missions is there in this? First of all, God is the sovereign Lord of all the nations. Did you notice that He's the one possessing the scroll? What is that scroll? Well, it's going to be the scroll that's going to be used throughout the tribulational period of judgments, but it's also the title deed to the earth, to all the inhabitants. God possesses the title deed to everyone. He has got that. In fact, why do we know that? Well, go back to verse 11, right before that in chapter 4. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." He possesses the title deed. Why? Because he created all things. All men and all women and all children and everyone on this earth is owned by God because he created all things. Okay, so he possesses that. What does that imply? Well, that implies that people are being saved from eternal damnation because God wills it so. God desires people to come to Christ. He's Almighty God, sovereign over the affairs of men. A.W. Tozer said it squarely in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He said this. He said, "The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. Probably the hardest thought for our natural egotism is to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father hurrying about seeking help to carry about his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. But as said by Lady Julian, "I saw truly that God doth all thing, be it never so little. The God who works all things surely needs no help and no helpers." Too many missionary appeals are based upon a fancied frustration of Almighty God. Really, the reality is God is sovereign. He's working this out. So the reality is this. Do you know why people are being saved? Do you know whose plan is the plan of redemption is? It's Almighty God. It's His sovereign plan for people to come to Jesus Christ, to be redeemed from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. That happens because God wills it and allows it to happen. That's why it happens. So, when we are sharing Christ, when we are going and being involved in missions, we are involved with God's plan. You are never more involved in something that God is doing than in that. Second of all, another theological implication is His holiness reveals our sinfulness and utter hopelessness apart from God. Go back to Revelation 4:8, where they cry out and they sing. And it says there that they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so He is holy. He is the Lord God Almighty. He's holy, holy, holy. And so when we see in chapter 5 that the scroll is being held out, and there's an announcement that is made, who is worthy to take the scroll? Who is worthy to take this from the hand of the Lord God Almighty to bring about the redemption plan, to take over as the heir of God over all things? Who is possibly worthy? And the Bible says that that announcement goes out there to all of heaven, all of those under the earth, all those in the earth, and no one was found worthy. No one. You see, the issue wasn't finding someone willing, but someone worthy. Is there anyone worthy who is capable of bringing about redemption in the life of mankind? Can Mother Teresa, who now they say is going to become a saint, can she bring about redemption? No. Not found worthy. What about Michael the archangel? I mean, he's there. Surely he can do something about it. No one found worthy. Oh, what about Mary, the mother of Jesus? Surely she can do it. No. What about the Pope or the Roman Catholic Church? Can they bring it about? No. No one was found worthy. Because, why? Because there is salvation in no other than Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's not by a church. It's not by a person. It's not by an angelic creature. It is the Son of God who is the only way of salvation. There it is. And so the Bible says, no one was found worthy. And that presents to us the sinfulness of mankind. That you can't save yourself. Because He's holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and you can't fix that. You can't fix it. You'll never match up to that. You can't fix it. There is none righteous, no, what? Udes, the same word, not one. None righteous. And so when we look at the throne of God and we look at this plan and we say, well, how can I save myself? I can't. You can't. It reveals our sinfulness. It reveals our utter hopelessness apart from God. And that's what we find. In fact, as this pronouncement goes out and no one is found worthy, what does John do? He begins to weep. Why? Hopelessness. If no one is there to bring about this redemption plan, what's going to happen? No one can do it. There is hopelessness apart from Jesus Christ. Because the result of that, apart from Christ, based upon our sin and what we deserve, the wages of our sin is death, eternal damnation and destruction to us because we deserve it, because of utter sinfulness and utter hopelessness on our own accord. George Whitefield used to speak with tears in his eyes of the torment of burning like a livid coal, not for an instant or for a day, but for millions and millions of ages, at the end of which souls will realize that they are no closer to the end than when they first began. And they will never, ever be delivered from that place. Hopelessness. Apart from Christ. Eternal hell that goes on and on and never stops. And why do we deserve that? Because He is holy and we are utterly sinful. We talk about hell so many times as if it's no big deal. We hear people use that word so often as if it's no big deal. Well, that was a hell of a game. Or that was a hell of a meal. That reveals they have no idea what they're talking about. They have no idea what the theological implications of what hell is really like. And that we all deserve it because of our hopelessness and sinfulness apart from Christ. But John understood this. He's weeping. Do you know that there are over 2 billion people in this world who have never even heard Jesus Christ? They're unreached. Over 2 billion people. Over 6,000 different people groups who have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. Not that there's more than that are unsaved, but this is 2 billion that have never even heard. In Northern Yemen is about 8 million people. That's a little less than Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania is about 12 million. 8 million people. You know how many Christians there are in Northern Yemen? 20 to 30. Your Sunday school class has more Christians than all of Northern Yemen. There are places where people have no idea. People say, well, what about those people? What about the person in Northern Yemen or the person in deepest, darkest Africa who's never heard, what will be the, what about those innocent people in Yemen? What about those innocent people in Africa? What's their result? My answer is always the same. For the innocent people in Yemen or Africa, eternal bliss and glory. But the problem is that there isn't any innocent people in Yemen or Africa. They're all unrighteous. Because when we compare and we see the glory of God and His holiness, there is none righteous, no, not one. So that's the problem. There's none who are innocent. If they were innocent, then they'd go to heaven. But they aren't. There's no one here today that is innocent. And so there's a need to go share that truth. And so they are, as Romans 1 says, without excuse. The next theological implication is that the greatest news then, because there's hope here, is that the lion lamb was slaughtered and now reigns. Notice it goes down here. One of the elders, verse 5, said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." He says, he's there, and one of the elders, a fellow redeemed human that rejoices in the truth, corrects John and says, hey, listen, there is one. I know it looks hopeless. I know it. Without this, we're all destined for hell. But wait, there's hope. There is someone. Who is it? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It is Jesus Christ. He is worthy to take the scroll. And so he looks up and it says in verse 6, "And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." He looks up to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what does he see? The lion is the lamb. And he stands there as if having been slain, but he's standing. He stands victorious. He stands risen and conquering. But it says as if having been slain. In fact, down in verse 9 later on, in the song, we see, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain." The lamb was slaughtered for us. That's why he's worthy. Because he was completely innocent. He was completely holy. And he was slaughtered to save us. That's what it was. In fact, the word slain there means violently slain. Jesus didn't just die a normal death. He was slain on a cross. He was beaten, sliced, pierced, nailed, and hung on a tree. The blood flowed from our Savior, but it didn't stop there. He not only endured death in our place, but he defeated death by his power. And he is the Lion Lamb standing before the throne. He's conquered it. He's conquered sin and death, and he has made a way in our hopelessness, in our despair, to bring about hope, to bring about life, to rescue us from that destruction. And that takes me to my last theological point then. This message of grace is given to all people by redeemed people. Notice this fourth implication here. It's been made to all people. Down in verse 9, we see the song being sung. He says this, "For you were slain, have redeemed us to God by your blood." Who's involved in this? Who gets it? "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Everyone. This fourfold group represents everyone on the earth. It's used seven times in Revelation to imply to us the message of grace is for all people. And so if we believe Revelation 5:9, that the message of grace is for all people, that Jesus died to purchase people from every tribe and tongue and nation, then let us go to every tribe and tongue and nation. Let's stop tinkering around and being ashamed of the gospel. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's share that with every person. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." God's glory deserves more than 10,000 people groups to know Christ. to 10,000 people groups to proclaim the glory of God. God's glory deserves all 16,000 people groups to give glory to God. And so we need to proclaim that. We need to share that. And that's where that starts to work out. As that revival happens inwardly, begin to catch a glimpse of that, of what God is doing. And so that brings me to my last point quickly here is, what's the practical motivations for missions? What's the driving force for this? What brings this? Well, very quickly, the wonder, first one, I think this is critical. The wonder and awe of God's majesty. You want to have a deeper and more exciting outreach? You want to have a greater boldness for Jesus Christ? I encourage you to meditate on God. Study Him. The more you have an awe of God, it will be a motivation for you to share that with other people. That's exactly what happens with Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, he comes in the throne room of God, and they're there, but the cherubim are saying the same thing. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory. Well, Isaiah hits the deck, and he says, woe is me. And then when God says, who shall go for us, and who shall we send for us? Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. God, you're looking for somebody? When I see who you are, and I see your majesty, and I see your glory, God, I just want to be a servant in your hands. Here, take me. Use me. Here's a blank check of my life. I'm putting it down. Take it. If you want me to go to some place that I've never been before to take the gospel, I'll go. If you want me to share it with my neighbors and people around me, I'll gladly do that because here am I, send me. When I see who you are, I am in awe of that. You want to have an awe that inspires you and motivates you? Study on God. Dwell on His attributes. Dwell on the fact that He is all-powerful. Dwell on the fact that He created everything and spoke it out there. And the Bible talks about in Isaiah 40 that He just measured the waters in His hands and He kind of just formed out the mountains and said, there they are. And this is simple stuff for God. When you begin to see the vastness and the awesomeness of God and that He would love you enough to have a relationship with you and to offer His own Son to die on the cross for your sins, you'd say, well, I can't stay quiet about that. I can't just keep that to myself. I want to share God with people. And so have that. Have the wonder and awe of God's majesty. Second, have a clean and growing walk with God. Again, that revival starts here. It starts inwardly. When you talk about what we talk about with great joy is something that we enjoy and that we are walking in. And so what is the greatest joy that we have as Christians? It's fellowship with God. Fellowship with Christ. The Bible talks about that your joy may be full, 1 John 1. What's that? What's it regarding? Fellowship with God. That your joy may be full. When we walk in fellowship, a right relationship with God, we have fullness of joy. You know what you're happy to share when you talk with people? That which brings you joy. You talk about which brings you joy. You ever notice that, grandparents? Why is it you whip out the pictures of grandkids? Right? It used to be, and I don't know, some of you still may have in your wallet like the whole flip out thing of all the grandkids. But now we've got our phones, right? Oh, let me show you this one. Oh, this one's so good. Oh, look here, we were at the birthday party. Look at them. I mean, isn't he so cute? And why? Because they bring you joy. When you have a joyful walk with Christ, you know what happens? You say, oh, I want to tell you about something that is so enjoyable in my life. I get to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I get to walk with Him, and I get to talk with Him, and I get to be around God's people, and I go to church. And the joy, you see, there's where it was in Acts 2. They were eating it with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were coming with gladness and simplicity of heart, growing in the Lord, and that gladness worked out to outreach. That gladness of a walk with Christ developed outwardly. And then lastly, what motivates is a fellowship of jointly commissioned saints to recognize that we've been given this commission together. When you gather with the people of God who have this same heartbeat, the same commission, it works out from there. that togetherness. We're called to do this together. And it's not just for the pastors or the leaders. It's all of us. In fact, I love the end of the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul says, hey, greet this person, greet this person, greet this person. And they're out doing all this work. And he tells them all these different people. He names off 26 people by name. Why? Because these 26 people who are part of the church had the same joint commission vision to reach the world for Christ. That's the church. It isn't just a couple people here and there or just the leadership. It's the church. We've been given a joint commission to take the glorious message of Jesus Christ and have gospel-driven togetherness that brings out from us, hey, we're going to encourage each other in this walk. We're going to encourage each other to go out and have gospel-driven ministry. Listen, I think of all this and I'm greatly encouraged. I'm greatly encouraged when I think about what God can do. When I think about who's sovereignly in control. And so we need to be grounded in proper theology and stop tinkering around with religious playthings of weak missions approaches. We need to be in awe of God and His glorious plan of saving souls through the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the slaughtered Lamb of God, who gave Himself for every neighbor, every race, every people group, every nation. It's time we get a hold of that. It's time as a church that we say, God, check me. I want to grow. I want to be transformed. I want to be new so my inward begins to work outward. I don't want to play around with this. I want to have a spiritual, eternal mindset to affect and influence my surroundings for Christ. I want my life to mean something. Mean something that is eternal. And so it's time to stop living for this world and start sacrificing for the Lord of the next. Let's not stop until the slaughtered Lamb of God. Let's not stop until the slaughtered Lamb of God and sovereign Lord of all receives the full reward of His sufferings. Let's not stop sharing Christ until everyone has heard, until the purchased redemption has been made, as far as all those who are going to be redeemed come to know Him. Let's keep at it. Let's not stop doing whatever is necessary to bring Christ the most glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that the plan of salvation is Your plan. Thank You that You are a God who brings about revival and that You are working this as You work in us, that You want to work then through us. God, I pray that You would work in us like You worked in the early church in Acts 2, that they were seeing people added to the church as the church was effective because of what You were doing in them. God, bring about that revival in each one of us. Help us to be willing to confront sin in our lives that might hinder us. Be willing to confront the things that we love that aren't worthy of You. To recognize these things that might steal our devotion, to steal our time. And help us to be given a new passion as we behold Your throne, behold Your majesty and glory, that we might be motivated with missions. God, we want to see You use us. We want to see revival. Lord, would You search each one of us? That's really not a prayer that I can pray for everyone else. It's a prayer they have to pray for themselves. But that's my desire, Lord, is that they would want to pray that prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. God, may we, as we prepare our hearts for this Lord's table together, may that be our prayer. As we come and we recognize that we are remembering the slaughtered Lion Lamb who now reigns, that we have hope because of Him. And God, would You search us? In the quietness of this place, would You bring to our hearts, would You bring to our minds the things that we need to lay off, every weight, the sin that easily beset us? Lord, help us to see that and help us to pursue You with unhindered passion. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'm going to ask the deacons to come on up and get prepared for communion together. But while they're coming, this is a time for us to search our hearts. It's a time that we recognize